Man. Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Jason. I'm one of the elders here at Lighthouse. It's good to be with you here this morning. I want to take a moment and just welcome our incoming sixth graders. This is a kind of promotion Sunday, so their first time in the big service. Hello to all of you. My niece, Skylar, this is her first time in service. And she didn't seem terribly excited. You know, she's like, there's no arts and crafts, no snacks. And now I have to listen to my uncle drone on for 45 minutes. But it's okay. You know, Pastor Kim will be back soon. And Pastor Kim is all about short, fun messages. So you guys are going to be fine. But this week, speaking of family, was a big one for our family. We dropped off our firstborn, Taylor, at college this week. We drove up to Oregon on a road trip, got her all settled in, and dropped her off. And so folks have been asking my wife Amy and I, you know, how are you guys doing? How are you feeling? You know, and I think we're supposed to be real sad, you know, and overcome with emotion and, you know, sitting on her bed, holding each other. And so I've had to refrain from telling people how we're measuring her room for the remodel. But it's really bittersweet. You know, we're so excited for her new journey, but obviously we're sad not having her around. For parents, there are a lot of big kind of milestone days, like when the child is born, when they get married, and kind of when they leave the house, right? And I think it's these days that often we slow down and we reflect, we think back. And this morning, we're going to be looking at another big day. So we've been going through this journey through the Gospel of John, and we've come to the climax of our story. And really, this is the climax of all of human history. This is the focal point of the plan of salvation. This is the biggest day, the crucifixion. This is the moment where a man's full manifested depravity meets the ultimate expression of God's redeeming love. So if you would turn with me to John 19, we're going to be looking today at verses 17 through 30. So that's John 19, 17 through 30. And let me read that for you. The crucifixion. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city and was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. The death of Jesus, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's open in prayer. Father God, we come this morning to holy ground. You know, we've heard this story many times and confess that it can become familiar. It may no longer move us as it should. So this morning, would you give us fresh eyes to see the love and the sacrifice and grace lavished upon us at the cross. You give us this morning just a bigger, wonderful picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And in this, Lord, grow our faith, grow our worship, grow our love for you. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Now, the headings here, if you look in the ESV, say the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Now, these actually were not put in by John, but afterwards by Bible editors. But it's interesting, as I was reading through this passage and studying it, John actually doesn't spend much time at all talking about either the crucifixion or the death of Jesus. He's like the worst reporter ever. You know, if it was me, I would describe in detail what they did to Jesus, how they nailed him to a cross, how he suffered from fatigue and from thirst, how his lungs slowly filled, and he became just exhausted trying to lift himself to breathe over and over again, and how he eventually died by succumbing to shock and asphyxiation. You know, maybe about how the people mocked him and called him names, how all his friends deserted him, and simply just how awful and painful and lonely it was for Jesus. Maybe even give some background how the Romans, you know, they didn't invent crucifixion, but they perfected it to be pretty much the most diabolical way to execute a man. It often took days before death came, and bodies were sometimes just left hanging to be eaten by vultures. You know, this was so horrific that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified unless the emperor himself decreed it. But when it comes to Jesus actually dying on the cross, our intrepid reporter John gives us really three short phrases. And if you look at verse 18, it says, they crucified him. Verse 23, soldiers had crucified Jesus. And then verse 30, gave up his spirit. Instead, in these 14 verses, John spends four verses talking about a sign and what the sign said, and then two verses about soldiers divvying up Jesus' garments, and three verses about John taking care of Jesus' mother, and then three verses about thirst and wine. You know, John just skips right over Jesus' suffering and death and focuses on some seemingly minor and almost irrelevant details. It's like a friend telling you, you know, about just having a baby and spending 5 minutes telling you about how, you know, they were playing Van Morrison in the delivery room, and man, the chicken parmesan after it was so good. And you're like, was it a boy or a girl, right? Now, obviously, I need to be a bit careful calling the Apostle John, the one who Jesus loved, the inspired writer of one of our Gospels, a bad reporter. You know, he and really God is telling us exactly what we're supposed to know about this event. And you know, the other gospel writers help fill in the gaps. So if we really look back through this passage, rather than fixating on the pain and gore of the crucifixion or the agonizing death of Jesus, John wanted us to focus on other things. And when I took the time to really think through what John was emphasizing, it's this. He wants us to know who Jesus is. You know, this whole business of what was written on this placard is reminding us that Jesus is king. The soldiers gambling over Jesus' tunic points back to prophecies that tell us that Jesus is Savior. And the quenching of thirst before his death reminds us that Jesus is human. And these are our 3 points for today. Jesus the king, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the man. And John here is using this horrible, horrific situation to give us a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn back to our passage. Verse 17, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So the Jewish leaders have finally gotten what they wanted all along, death for Jesus. You know, after a series of these farcical and illegal trials, the Jews finally found a willing accomplice in the governor, Pilate. And he really wasn't so much as willing, but he was just a weak leader who, although he could not find any guilt in Jesus, he caved to the pressure of the Jewish leaders. Rather than save an innocent man, Pilate chooses to save his own reputation and his own standing. Now, as usual, criminals were to carry their own crossbeam as they publicly paraded them to the site of execution, which in this case was Golgotha. It's a place just outside the city of Jerusalem, probably resembled a skull, which is what the word Golgotha means. In Latin, this is the word Calvary, which you've probably heard of. Verse 18, there they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, John's brevity here is likely because, again, he wants us to focus on the spiritual aspects rather than the physical. And most Jewish readers would probably already know the mechanics of this form of execution. But one thing as modern readers that we might miss is just how unfathomable it was for someone to die in this way. You know, Philippians 2:8 tells us that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So for a Jew, death for Jesus, it was unbelievable. But to die on a cross was unthinkable. That's why we're told that Jesus was with two others that day, these two common criminals. You know, crucifixion was reserved for only the lowest of the low, the nobodies. It would be kind of like some rich, powerful CEO getting caught for embezzlement, right? And instead of being sentenced to 6 months of house arrest with an ankle monitor for a white-collar crime, he's shipped off to some third-world country to be locked away in a squalid jail cell for life. You know, Christ's punishment from a biblical Jew's perspective just doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. And this brings us to this almost humorous exchange between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. It was custom when a criminal was crucified to put up a sign. And the sign explained the crime committed so that all could see, and it was also to act as a deterrent. You know, if you do this, this is what happens to you. So verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription put on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now Pilate here knows exactly what he's doing. The Jews, they had played on his insecurities and cowed him into sending Jesus to die. So this was Pilate's chance to get back at them. So first, he lists Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, which is this backwater hick town that would further incense the Jewish leaders because no king could come from such a nothing place. And his crime, simply, King of the Jews. You know, Pilate actually omits what the Jews saw as the crime, claiming to be King of the Jews. Instead, Pilate gleefully declares Jesus as king, pouring more salt into the wounds. And there's more. Pilate makes sure everyone knows, so he makes sure that this declaration will be written in every common language of the day, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So verse 25, so the chief priests, of course, object and said, verse 21, and said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And this is awesome, you know. What I have written, I have written. So if you look up the modern translation, this would be too bad, so sad. Or, you know, neener, neener. You know, there's clearly no love lost here between the two. But underneath all the grandstanding and this, like, junior high level revenge, there's a truth we must not miss. You know, the Jews, they've rejected Jesus as their king, while Pilate, ironically and unknowingly, has declared who Jesus truly is, king. And this is how God is using these sinful men to announce to the world, and this is our first point, Jesus the king. Now, why at this moment is it important to know that Jesus is king? You know, typically, when someone dies, we share first just kind of the fond memories of them. We turn to their personal life, right? Who they were married to, maybe their kids, who they left behind. We look at their humanity first and then maybe their accomplishments, their titles, and whatnot. But John, he's turning our attention first to Jesus' title, his kingship. You know, Jesus, he's not just a mere man going to die. He's not just a sacrificial lamb, but he is king. Why? Well, let's think about what makes a king a king. You know, what separates a king from any other leader or from us mere citizens? Well, a king is powerful. He has absolute authority. A king is sovereign. And we need to see that Jesus, the king, is going to the cross in full control. You know, God has ordained every step of this journey. This is God's plan from day one. God has orchestrated thousands of years of events. He's utilized the actions of sinful, wicked, self-serving men to bring us to this high point of history. And Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, beaten and stripped, and by all accounts and appearances, just this lowly, humiliated criminal, is walking in faithful obedience to his death as king. The whole passage starts with the phrase, "and he went out." So don't miss this. Jesus goes not because he's forced to, but he's going on his own accord. He went out because every moment of the crucifixion has been sovereignly ordained. I hope you can see, amidst the darkness and wickedness and seemingly hopelessness of this moment, a king is marching in glory and is about to take his rightful seat on his heavenly throne to rule over all creation for eternity. So what do we do with this? Why is this important? So for each of these three facets of Jesus that we look at today, I want to think through two things. One, how this informs our faith, and two, what type of response it demands. So how does Jesus as king inform our faith? Well, it grounds our faith. In the United States, we don't have kings, but we have presidents. The president is elected, has a finite time that he or she serves, but they are beholden to the voters, especially if they hope to get reelected. They're kept in check by Congress and the Supreme Court and the law of the land. In other words, they're not sovereign. Their power is limited in scope and duration. And presidents typically aren't loved and adored by all. We usually don't pledge our allegiance to the office of the president. So with our American sensibilities, it may be harder to relate to this idea of king. But I hope you can see how a loving, good, wise ruler with absolute power who takes care of his people, prospers his country, results in citizens who are loyal, who love him, who are faithful. In the same way, Jesus as king grounds our faith in his sovereign, loving, wise rule over us. Nothing else in life can offer this kind of assurance, which then leads to our response. Jesus as king demands our devotion. Do you know of folks who say they're Christian? Maybe they said a prayer way back when, but really don't seem to have much fruit in their lives. They aren't plugged into any church. They really live no differently than the rest of the world. These are those who maybe see Jesus as Savior, a ticket to heaven, but not as King. When we are saved, we become citizens of God's kingdom. That means he's to rule over every area of our lives. Whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. From the big acts of service to even the mundane things of daily life, Jesus is to be king. So we should live differently than the rest of the world. Now, we talk about this idea pretty much every week here, right? We just kind of disguise it in different forms. What are you worshiping? What are you living for? Who is sitting on the throne of your heart? What are your heart idols? These are basically all asking the same question: who is king in your life? And many of you, you're quite aware of kind of the false kings in your life, whether it's control, comfort, man's approval, security, safety, and so on. And we look for these things in the things of creation, and we're never satisfied. Instead, when these false kings are threatened, we end up struggling with anger or anxiety or depression and so on. And all along, the answer is right in front of us. In God, we find comfort. He's in control. He is our security. So this morning, we don't need to go into the basics of false kings once again, but one thing I want us to consider more deeply is the subtleness of our idols. So often, our idols can infiltrate and take over our thinking and belief systems in such subtle little ways that we don't even realize the negative effect they have on us. You can see this in different cultures and their belief systems. What they hold to be important seeps into everyday life. When I was younger, I spent a summer in New York City. And the first night I was there, I had no AC, so I had the windows open, and I couldn't sleep because it was constant traffic and honking, and it was so loud. It was truly a city that never sleeps. And if you've ever been there, the taxi drivers, they drive with one hand on the steering wheel, the other hand on the horn, right? That's just how it is in New York City. Because what's important there is that we need to get wherever we need to go the fastest way we can, even if it means cutting someone off or using your horn. A few years back, I visited Nagoya, Japan. And for those of you who don't know, this is a big city, hustle and bustle, lots of traffic and congestion. And what took me by surprise was the quietness.
You know, no one uses a horn. No one was using hand gestures to show their disapproval. And there's no yelling out the windows. You see, in Nagoya, courtesy and order are more important than getting somewhere fast. I'm not saying one is better than the other. Well, maybe one is, but you can see how what that society held of utmost importance led to very drastic different behavior. When I was in Nagoya, I went to a Uniqlo. It's like a clothing store, and I went to try on. And when you go there, you actually have to take off your shoes to go try on your clothes. When I came back out, someone had taken my shoes, turned around, and put them perfectly in place. I mean, who does that, right? That's just the kind of thing that seeps into their society. This can happen for us individually as well. You're sticking with the shoe theme. One can argue that it's biblical to desire cleanliness and order. You know, God is a God of order. And for Asians, nothing's as order and cleanliness more than shoes and what you do with them when you enter someone's house, all right? One of my Japanese buddies, he's married to a Chinese gal. And as I alluded to earlier, Japanese take order to a kind of another level. So the first time he hung out with his Chinese-American wife's family, he walks in, and the family, like good Asians, they take off their shoes. But to my Japanese friend's shock, they just haphazardly kick them off all over the hallway. Every Japanese person knows that you need to neatly arrange each pair as you come in. You know, we let desire subtly creep in and become ought-tos in our life. We ought to take off our shoes before coming into house. We ought to arrange our shoes nicely. You know, we had a get-together a few weeks ago at our house, and it was kind of this party that flowed in and out to the backyard. And so when people came in, we just told them, it's okay, just leave your shoes on. And you could just see the angst and the internal dialogue in some folks who were like, really? I can keep my shoes on inside? In fact, there were some who just couldn't do it. They came in, I told them, and they still took off their shoes, walked to the back, and then put them back on, you know? So order and cleanliness is biblical, but like neuroticism like that, not so much. So these are silly examples, but we can probably think of similar ought-tos in our lives that have led to maybe personal neuroses, disagreements, frustration, anxiety, maybe even limited the way we can love one another. You know, what are some rules and regulations that you live by that you demand others follow that really aren't biblical or really aren't a matter of right and wrong, but really a matter of preference and possibly a subtle outgrowth of a false king? You know, good Christians ought to watch these type of movies or listen to this type of music. You know, we ought to buy this brand of car, but not this showy brand of car. You know, teens ought to date at this age, but not this age. Or this past year, we saw a lot of ought to's pop up. You know, you ought to vote for this candidate. You ought to get vaccinated or not. You ought to wear a mask or not. You ought to stay home, or you ought to go to church, and so on. Let's not let these subtle false kings create these ought-tos. Let's remember that Jesus is king. Now, moving on from this whole sign fiasco, John turns our attention to a tunic. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So his custom for soldiers to divvy up the spoils of those that they crucified. And usually, there were four soldiers assigned to this task. So everything divided equally, except when they got to the tunic. And they knew that because it was seamless, woven in one piece, it really was of no value if they tore it into four pieces. So verse 24, they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Now, why in the world would John waste precious verses that would be recorded for all eternity on such a seemingly insignificant part of the story? It's like sharing the account of the Navy SEALs sent to kill Osama bin Laden and spending a quarter of your news feed talking about a half-finished game of dominoes sitting on the table in the adjacent room, right? The key here is that this whole event fulfilled Scripture. And not just any Scripture, but Psalm 22. This is a prophetic psalm and lament about one who is being mocked and attacked and looks forward to the very crucifixion of Christ. So to help us understand John's quoting of this well-known psalm, it's worth our time together to read through part of that chapter. So if you could, turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we'll start with verse 1. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words should sound quite familiar. These are the very words Jesus utters in the Matthew and Mark accounts as he's hanging on the cross. If we jump forward to verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Again, these are the exact words found in the Matthew account. They derided him, wagging their heads. Jump ahead to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So you can smell and hear and taste the agony and suffering and pain of the crucifixion. He's mocked. He's dying of thirst. His bones are out of joint, heart melting like wax. And then almost this non sequitur, right? They cast lots for my clothes. But again, this amazingly random, out of nowhere, seemingly insignificant event predicted about 1,000 years before the crucifixion, before the crucifixion was even invented. This casting of lots for clothes happens exactly as predicted. And John goes out of his way to mention this and quote Psalm 22. Why? Because any good Jew who paid attention in Sabbath school would know that he's pointing back to this prophetic psalm. The gambling for clothes, this is the suffering Savior that was promised to us 1,000 years ago. And this brings us to our second point, Jesus the Savior. You know, the Jewish people, God's people, they were told and promised and knew that a Savior was to come. They were going to be freed of their oppression. They would no longer be persecuted, no longer be homeless. They become a nation. This almost mythical tale of ruler to come lead them was passed down from generation to generation. Prophecies were studied and dissected, but they didn't quite get it right. You see, the Israelites were interpreting and understanding all these prophecies from a very earthly perspective. What they expected was this magnificent warrior king who would come overthrow the Roman oppressors and establish a new and prosperous, peaceful kingdom. So along comes this poor, homeless, itinerant teacher teaching parables and passing on this folksy wisdom, and most people just didn't connect the dots. Jesus was pretty much the opposite of what they were expecting. So John here, he connects the dots for them. You know, the suffering Savior from Psalm 22, the casting of lots for his garment, that Savior is Jesus. Now, it's interesting that in the very next sentence, John creates this juxtaposition between a group that totally missed Jesus as a Savior and a group who realized really who Jesus was. Verse 25, so soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So the four soldiers, they were busy figuring out who would get what of Jesus' apparel. This other group of four women were watching on in love and grief. It's such a contrast. These four strong official soldiers of the Roman Empire and these four insignificant faithful women. And these women, though, they understand who Jesus is. He's the Savior. And it's in this contrast between the weak women and the strong soldiers that we get a picture of the gospel. You see, God created each one of us, and God told us how we're to live, how we're to love him, how we're to love others, how we're to care for his creation. And the great thing is, if we live as he calls us to live, then life is good, it's full of blessing. We have fellowship with him, with one another, with creation. But every one of us, because of our selfishness, because of our pride, our lust, our laziness, we decided that our way is better. And this is called sin. And you might say, yeah, but, you know, to err is human. Or you might say, you know, but I still do a lot of good. And when I look at my life, the good totally outweighs the bad, so God can't be that upset at me. But you see, God is perfect. He is holy, which means any sin, big or small, is an offense to him. And just like when we break a law in society, a punishment, a fine must be paid. There must be restitution. So when we break God's law, how can our sin be paid off? Well, the world tries to save itself through their own efforts, like strong soldiers. But that will never work. You know, we are sinners. We're never good enough. In our weakness, we need a substitute, another who is good and who's perfect and can take the punishment and penalty for us. That only someone is Jesus. You see, God sent his only son to become a man, to take on flesh, to experience hunger, thirst, and every temptation that we have ever felt. Yet Jesus never sinned. He never disobeyed. He never messed up. He saves us not from earthly oppression, but he saves us from spiritual oppression. You know, the Savior comes to save us to an eternal spiritual kingdom. And this is amazing. You know, the Bible says we are weak. We're dead in our trespasses. We're slaves to our sin. There's absolutely nothing we can do. We are powerless. But Jesus comes along and through divine power saves us at the cross. And this brings us to, how does this influence our faith? It empowers our faith. You know, last week, Pastor Allen talked about power, or should I say associate Pastor Allen talked about power, and recognized that power wasn't in the associates. He discerned that correctly. And he joked how the administrators really held the power. But let's not forget who really is in charge here. As we all know, it's the elders' wives. No, just kidding. As elders, you know, we try to be diligent in meeting and making decisions and the work of ministry, but all along, we know and trust that God is the one at work. He has the power. And it's the same way for us even after we are saved. You know, Scripture tells us in Philippians 2, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in us. You know, God is the one supplying the power. And this is no easy task. You know, our hearts, they're rotten, they're deceitful. You know, we may see glimpses of our sin and idols, and instead of mustering up enough faith to confession and repentance, we're too busy comparing, we're justifying, we're blaming, we're blame shifting. But Jesus gives us the grace and power we need each day, enough to fight our sins, to turn away from the things of the world, to be transformed, to be more like him. So this demands dependence. You know, we need to learn to stop depending on ourselves and our willpower and depend on God. Now, you've probably heard of the spiritual disciplines, like fasting, meditating, giving. You know, these are all meant exactly to do this, to teach us to know and trust and rely on God more and more. Let me highlight this morning just two of these disciplines. The first is the regular study of God's word. You know, one of the key ways that Satan and the world pulls us from dependence on God is to feed us the lie that we can do it on our own. You know, self-esteem, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, all lies that the world preaches in one form or another. You are good enough. You can accomplish anything that you dream. Tap into your inner strength. You know, God's word teaches us that the truth that we are not good enough. We are helpless and hopeless without Jesus. God's word reveals all the lies and all the false idols we put our hopes in and seek power from. The second is prayer. Prayer is one of the most dependent things we do. You know, how many of us tend to jump right into things without taking the time to pray? Whether it's ministry, work, the new day. You know, life is busy and we need to get moving. Prayer is taking the time to admit our desperate need for grace, to confess our reliance on ourselves, to pour our hearts out to God and let his grace pour into our lives. How many of you have gone weeks, months, seasons without really thinking deeply about the selfishness in our own hearts? Unless we slow down in prayer, Satan, he can keep our thoughts preoccupied with endless, trivial, worldly distractions that keep us from the prayer of dependence. So Jesus, the King, grounds our faith and demands allegiance. Jesus, the Savior, empowers our faith and demands dependence. And finally, we look to our third point, Jesus, the Man. So John closes this section by shifting our focus to the humanity of Jesus. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So in this gentle, heartbreaking encounter with his grieving mother, we're reminded that Jesus came as a baby, that he was a son raised by human parents. And even at this moment of greatest suffering and pain, Jesus lovingly takes the time to ensure that his mother is cared for. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. You know, Jesus knew here that his work was done. He had lived a perfect life of obedience all the way to the cross. He knew that in his subsequent death and resurrection, that his people would be saved. "I thirst" and the mention of hyssop are both prophecies that John is alluding to point us once again to the Savior. But John here is also showing that Jesus, he's not just King, not just Savior, but he's also fully man. He thirsts. He takes wine to quench his thirst. And again, this is so rich with irony. You know, Jesus, the living water, dies of thirst. He comes to quench man's eternal thirst, and by dehydrating at the hands of sinful man, he dies. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, just as we looked at earlier, Jesus willingly went to the cross. We see here Jesus is willingly giving up his life. You know, normally a death on a cross would be agonizing and drawn out. What should have happened would be like a slumping of the head, a gasping for last breath. Yet Jesus here, he bows his head and has the strength to say, "It is finished." This was a victory cry. You know, he chooses the moment to give up his spirit. You know, the word literally gets misused quite a lot. You know, "I literally had a cow," or "I literally died." No, you didn't, right? But in this case, Jesus literally died. You know, can the eternal divine die? No, but mortal man can die. And Jesus, in his full humanity, dies on the cross. Can you appreciate Jesus becoming a human? This is mind-blowing. The very Son of God, who could have come, you know, as the conquering king in all majesty, royalty, and glory, flanked by angels, instead lowered himself to be a mere man. And I think it's so hard to wrap our heads around. We might think like LeBron James becoming a water boy for a junior high basketball team, but that's not even close. You know, he's still on the basketball court. Maybe Queen Elizabeth, with all her servants and dignity and royalty, willingly giving all that up to become a beggar on the streets of Mumbai. That still doesn't paint the right picture. She's still a human. What about maybe Superman becoming a Leishmani Donovan parasite, the smallest parasite in the world, according to Google? That's getting closer, but still is eons from capturing the divine Christ emptying himself from God to helpless babe born in a dirty trough to parents from nowhere. He had a form that was unlovely to behold. His best friends were band of ragtag followers who were the dregs of society. He had no wealth, no home. His family turned on him, and in utter humiliation, he dies an ignoble death. The creator to nobody, the infinite to the finite. So what does Jesus the Man teach us about faith and our response? So Jesus the Man personalizes our faith. You know, here's the thing with Christianity. We're not putting our faith in a system of rules, of do's and don'ts in religion. We're not putting faith in ourselves, right? Our ability to do what God asks of us. We're also not putting our faith in this cosmic ATM machine or distant supreme being. We're putting our faith in a real, actual person. You know, our faith is based on a relationship we have with Jesus, which means we get to know him interact with him. And because he experienced every struggle and hurt and temptation as well as joy and blessing in humanity, he knows and sympathizes with all that you and I are going through. You know, when you're going through some trial and challenge in life, you can really lean on others who have or are going through the same thing. You know, there's a sympathy and understanding that only comes with similar experience. The other day, I also work as an urgent care doctor, I had a patient who refused a COVID test. And I asked, why don't you want to get the test? She thought the test itself might give her COVID. Now, many of you might get a little chuckle out of that, but other docs who hear this will connect with that on so many different levels. You know, it's painful, but funny and sad at the same time. It epitomizes kind of the last year and a half that we've been going through. And because Jesus knows and understands us so intimately, he ministers to us in a unique and personal way. Look at how Jesus ministers to his mother so lovingly in his darkest hours. It's not boilerplate or one-size-fits-all care, but he knows exactly how to heal your wounds, reassure and encourage you, and grow your faith. So this finally demands delight in him. Think about your last quiet time. Was it a time of delight or a time of duty? Was it more kind of checkbox, read the chapters I'm supposed to read, power through a prayer list, or did you taste and see that the Lord is good? You know, every morning as you head off to school or to work, do you delight in the fact that God is preparing for you a day of opportunity to live out your faith, that he gives you enough grace for that day, that he wants to teach you something today? Or is it drudgery? Is it dread as you head off? Do you experience and rest in his goodness, his love, his protection, his care, and his guidance? Now, some of you are thinking, well, that all sounds great, but I'm just stuck, you know, going day to day in dullness rather than delight. Well, this is where our devotion and our dependence come into play. You know, our delight comes when we realize that God's way is always better than the other ways to happiness and peace we devote ourselves to in the things of creation. Our delight grows all the more when we open our eyes through word and prayer to a bigger picture of who God is. Beloved, this is the God we have. He's not harsh and authoritarian, eager to discipline or punish or point out all our faults. He's our Father, and he wants to lavish grace and blessing on you, his beloved child. You know, John, he's been very clever here. He's given us this big, robust, wonderful picture of our Lord, of our Savior, of our friend. Even in the gruesomeness that is the crucifixion, he fixes our eyes on Jesus. And when we live a life devoted to him, dependent on him, delighting in him, we realize truly there's nothing in the world that compares. You know, as the famous hymn tells us, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you that Jesus is king. But in order to be king, Jesus also needed to be our Savior, to save us from our sins so that we can become citizens of this heavenly kingdom. And to be Savior, Jesus had to become a man, to live the perfect life, to die a death in our place so that we may be reconciled with you. And so now call us, Lord, to live lives of devotion and dependence and delight for your glory, for your majesty, Lord. So we love you, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.